Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, I just would like to welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is good to be with his people, and it is good to be loved by him. Well, we are going through a series on, it's called Tree Spirituality. And the idea of it is that we are to be like trees planted by the streams of water, and we're to produce fruit. But we've talked and thought about how we are to have our root system in our identity in Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how from that we are to have the servant's heart of Christ. And then we're dealing with the fact that our adoption, who we are in Christ, is how all of these things work together. And so today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And this is our calling, which is our unique mission. Now, over the years, I have seen many Christians struggle with a few major questions. One of them is, what is my purpose or value within the church? And another question is there something significant that I can do for Christ's kingdom? But quite often, actually, nobody helps us to figure this out. And we have these perplexing questions that sit in our minds. And so we, in the church, often use our society's cheap substitutes to try to find meaning. And so we buy, we sell, we try to achieve in order to numb the emptiness of feeling like we're not contributing to God's kingdom. The problem with that is it doesn't work. It leaves us feeling empty. It leaves us feeling meaningless, like we're wasting our lives. And so we know deep down inside that we were made for something more. But what is it? Most of us just don't know. And so then we think to ourselves, there has to be something significant that I can do for Jesus. And so what we're going to look at today is that we are enabled to live lives of worship as we embrace the unique gifts and calling that God has put on our hearts as we have been called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, following him. Now, before I read the word, Romans chapter 12, I want to give you the context. So, Paul, in chapter 11, after he's gone through this massive theological undertaking from chapters 1 through 11, at the end, he explains that all people are bound to disobedience, and so are bound to eternal damnation. But, he says, God is full of mercy. The Father sent his Son to bear the eternal wrath of God that we deserve. This is amazing to Paul and mind-blowing. I hope it's the same to you. And so Paul ends chapter 11 with an incredible doxology, praising God, the one who knows more than we can even imagine, who makes perfect decisions, who owns everything, has everything he needs, but yet in his mercy came to save us while we were his enemies, which leads us into chapter 12. Where he's outlining the logical conclusion of what God has done for us. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Well, you know, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Amen? All right, so I want to look first off in verses 1 to 2, and this is answering God's mercy, right? So Paul is just talking about God's great mercy, so now he's going to answer God's great mercy. So ask yourself a question. Who owns you? If I own myself, then I will do what? What I want, right? But if God owns me, then it follows that I will do what God wants, right? So, Paul understands that he has been redeemed by the mercies of God. You see it there in chapter 12, verse 1? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Basically, he has been bought with a price by Jesus Christ, by the price of Jesus Christ, so he is not his own. Jesus owns him, which is why in his letters he usually begins with Paul, a servant of God, right? So Paul will do whatever God wants. Now, what should we do? Because of what God has done for us, we are to give our bodies, our lives to God. We are not our own anymore. We are God's. And so we should give ourselves to him, denying our self-rule, and submitting to God's rule. Because we have died with Christ in his crucifixion, and we've been buried with him, we must now die to a Christless life. So if you are dead with Christ and you are raised in Christ, you are to die to a life without Christ, and you are to live a life in Christ. We have been made alive in his resurrection. So what do? We offer our lives as a living sacrifice because we are alive in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so now we live our lives as a living sacrifice. Everything we do is for him. So why, though, should we do it? By using the word spiritual worship, actually, without getting into all the language, the Greek here, Paul is basically saying that offering our bodies as living sacrifices is the logical thing to do. That's actually what that spiritual part of it means. It means logical, or the thing that just makes sense. I've often wondered that. As I was studying that and looking at that, I'm like, the logical thing to do. Well, that makes sense with what Paul's talking about, right? And what is worship? Worship is ultimately service. I don't know if you know that, but that word comes from service or serving. So it's the logical service that you should do based upon what God has done for you. That's the point, right? So we worship him with everything we have because we are grateful for all that we have received in Jesus Christ. You have been seated with Christ. You are raised with him. You are with him in heavenly places. And so you have all this. And because of that, now, what do you logically do? Well, give yourself up. Give yourself away for Christ. So how does it affect us? Two things, I think. It should first keep us from being like the world. And second, it should transform us into what God wants. And you can see that in the passage. Do not be conformed to the world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So when Paul tells us not to be conformed to the world, what he's saying is this, that we must not conform ourselves to the patterns of the world. Now, he's not saying that you can't get a car and have a house, right? But he's saying the patterns of the world, which is what? Living for yourself. The world lives for self. You have been saved. You have been bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore you are not to live for yourself. You are to live for God. So don't conform yourself. Don't be like everybody else, right? And then he goes on and basically says, which you could say is, I must be notably different from the world. Listen, if your coworkers and your family don't know the difference between you and someone who has not been regenerated, there's a problem. You must look and act and live as if you're a resurrected person. And so, that's the first part. So, ultimately, since the world is at war with God, it would be foolish for those who have been saved and adopted to act like an enemy again. And isn't that what the world does? They're enemies of God. Enemies of God represent that by disobedience, you understand, right? God has his laws, his word, his truth. Conforming ourselves to that is essentially what being a friend of God is. Not because you're earning your way. Christ did that for you. He gave you his righteousness. But because you're in Christ, you live like Christ, and that you look like his life did. And so if you don't look like that, if you're not living like that, essentially, you are living as an enemy of God. Paul's like, that's not the way you're supposed to live. Next, Paul explains that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what he's saying here is that we are to be completely changed in our minds by the process of renovation. You guys know the word transformation, that the Greek here is actually, it's a word that's like our metamorphosis. That's where we get our metamorphosis from. So he's talking about a metamorphosis. Think about a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar kind of. I don't like them crawling on me, right? Caterpillars got all these legs and everything else, and then they change in that cocoon, and they have this metamorphosis, and they become this gorgeous butterfly with all of these colors. And Paul's saying, be transformed. How? By the renewal. That word is renovation. You know what a renovation is? Is when you take a building and you take everything out of it, gut it to its bare minimum, and then rebuild it. That's what's supposed to happen in your minds when you know Jesus Christ. Complete rehab of all that you are. And so, we have to tear down the world's standards and the ideas in our minds and replace those standards and replace those ideas with God's. Your thoughts should be thinking God's thoughts after him. God's thoughts, God's ways, become how you live your ways. And so, our lives have been fundamentally changed, and so we must put God and others before our personal desires. Christianity gets down into our heart, and it makes us judge what our motives and intentions are. I mean, have you thought about that? By testing, he says, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he goes on and Paul says, basically, why should your minds be transformed and renewed? We are to have our minds changed so that we can determine what God wants us to do. You're not going to know what God wants you to do unless your mind is functioning in a way that is following God's thoughts and God's patterns. And so, that which is, what does he want us to do? Well, it's the things he likes. You ever thought about that? I mean, it's that simple. I mean, you can complicate a bunch of stuff. But basically, it says, what is good and acceptable, well-pleasing and perfect, or that's fullness. So basically, the fullness of what God wants is what you are supposed to do, what I'm supposed to do. That's our lives. So if our minds are corrupted and with the world and we actually won't do the things that please God. And so we won't look at things and judge them rightly unless we are being renovated. And so how is it that we can be renovated? Simple. Spending time with God in his word and in prayer. Do you want to know how to be renovated? Spend the time in the word and prayer. If you are not spending time in the word and prayer, there are no tools to renovate you. You understand that? The tools to renovate you are God's tools. His work is the Holy Spirit. And as you grieve the Holy Spirit by not being in the word and prayer, the tools aren't there to do the work. Now, can God come and just, you know, like do magical stuff to you? Well, sure. But his normal means of renewing you is Word and prayer. We oftentimes in church call them the means of grace, right? Word, fellowship, sacraments, you know, and prayer, right? So being here is a means of grace, is part of your renovation, right? Partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's a means of renovation. And being with people outside of just this short time we have is another means of renovation. Praying to God, asking Him for His Holy Spirit, right? Luke chapter 11, if anybody, you know, father won't give a kid a stone when he asks for bread, how much more so will God, our Father, give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for Him? Prayer. So prayer and the Word. We need to listen to Him in His Word, meditate on the intentions of our hearts. You think of Psalm 139, right? Be still and know that He is God. And then search me, O God, and know me. And try my anxious thoughts. See if there's any evil way in me and lead me in the path of everlasting life. Our minds cannot be renewed and filled with God if we fill them with the world. If you saturate yourself with the world, you will not be filled with God. That doesn't mean that you can't go to your work. I'm not saying that. But what it means is if you're constantly running from one pleasure to another, from one desire to another, and you're not looking at God and not trying to go deeper with God, then essentially you will be filled with the world so much that there's no room for God. We must remember what God has done for us and make sure that this causes us to devote our lives to God in spiritual worship. We are to have our minds conformed to God's standards so that we know what we are to do as part of our spiritual service to Him in love and gratitude. So, we live as a sacrifice. Our lives should be about one thing, loving God, and then from that love of God, we love others. The love of God pushes out to others. In dying, you live. In giving, you gain. In loving, you are loved. In sacrificing, you are enriched. This is the tie into the next section of the passage. Our meaning and purpose are found in sacrificing ourselves for others. So you want to know why you have no meaning sometimes in your life? It's because you're living for yourself. When you live for others, when you love God and live for others, you have meaning and purpose. Why do you think the world has all these philanthropy things that they do? They get it in a sense. Though they don't have God, they can't truly fill themselves. But all these things, all these people who give, they're doing that and they're finding fulfillment in it. Right? And so this is essentially that our meaning and purpose are found in the sacrificing ourselves for others in this world. Our life direction is guided using our gifts for the good of others, and so loving them. So if you look at verses 3 to 8, I've entitled this Receiving and Applying God's Gifts. Let me summarize verses 3 to 8. We should think about ourselves sensibly and do what God has gifted us to do by His grace for the benefit of others. Have a right estimate of who you are, and then live for others. So, by God's grace. So here's our balance, okay? As people, we often gravitate to extremes, don't we? We either overestimate ourselves. Man, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? I'm the greatest soccer player. Or we underestimate ourselves. Oh, I'm the worst soccer player ever, right? You feel that way sometimes? Sometimes you, for one thing, you're way up here, another thing, you're way down there. And so we have this weird oscillation that we do. And so if asked to evaluate our gifts and our talents, we often would portray a sense of humility, underestimating ourselves, but like false humility. Or we hold a sense of pride and we overestimate ourselves, right? So Paul doesn't tell us to think poorly of ourselves here in this passage. You know that? He doesn't. He says, basically, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. He doesn't say, hey, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You should think of yourself much lower. He says, no. Think of yourself correctly. So, we shouldn't, in other words, think about ourselves too highly or too lowly, but think reasonably, sensibly, and seriously. In other words, God has made us who we are, right? So he has given us our faith. He's given us our gifts. He's given us our talents. And so it's not wise or safe to be too proud. Or it's not wise or safe to be too demeaning of anyone, let alone yourself. Right? Because you have been specially designed by God, and I don't think God appreciates you talking bad about yourself, things that aren't true. This isn't a self-esteem thing. It's a reality thing. You are made in the image of God. And you are created as his workmanship, right? He's a master craftsman. And he made you with his master craft. And so because you've been made with your master craft, then that means that you shouldn't say, well, I stink and I'm terrible. Now, you may stink and be terrible at times. And you repent for those things, right? For the sin that we do. But you don't live in a unreality, right? So God has made you who you are. He's given you everything that you have. And so he gave you your gifts. And so we must think accurately about ourselves and then use our strengths and gifts to help others. So think accurately about yourself and then use your gifts for others. If we always think more highly of ourselves than we should, we won't do much good. Why? Because you're going to operate out of your weakness. I don't know if I can explain it. Right? Think about this one. If you operate out of an overestimation of yourself, you ever seen somebody go out and play a game of sports or something, and they go out, they're like, oh, I'm so great at basketball. And then they find somebody else that they're with, and they just slaughter them. Well, if you live like that, and you live out of your supposed strengths, but they're actually not your strengths, then you're going to be miserable all the time. Everything you do is just going to fail. Because you're saying, well, I've got this, right? Like somebody, you know, what do they, there's a principle of business, like you get promoted to a point of incompetency or whatever. You're like, I can do this, but you don't, and you can't, and you've never been trained. So have an accurate estimation of yourself. If you're the best basketball player in the world, it's okay to say I'm the best basketball player in the world, right? Is that pride? No, it's truth. Nobody's been able to beat you, right? So the reality is, if we will be operating out of our weaknesses rather than our strengths, and if we think of ourselves less than we should, do you know what you'll do? Nothing. If you think about yourself and you don't think, have an accurate view of yourself, and you think of yourself so down low, you will do nothing. You're like, well, I'm not good at it. I guess I'm not going to try it. Right? You probably know people like that. Some of you may be people like that. Like, if I'm not good at it, I'm not going to try it. You don't have to be an expert, right? You don't have to be an expert at hosting to have people in your home, right? So you have to be careful that you have a right estimation. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I think here what he's saying is that we should be the masterpiece that we are designed to be. Not more, not less, simply be the masterpiece that God has made you. I think this is the reality. Are you living as the masterpiece that God has created you with a right estimate of who you are? Or are you thinking too highly or too lowly of yourself? In verses 5 to 6, he continues on and he basically talks about the body. I'm not going to spend tons of time here, but here's the point. What are you to do as God's masterpieces? Well, you're a part of the body. So this gets back to our identity we were talking about in the series, the roots of the tree. We saw that we're all God's children, right? And so as such, we are now free not to compare ourselves to others and to one another, but rather to love one another. So if you have an accurate view of yourself, you just love others and you live together in one body. And so Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Each single person in his church is a part of his body, the bride of Christ. And so we are all joined and knit together in Christ Jesus. And so there is no more us and them. There is only us. That's what Paul's getting at. And so Paul tells us that everyone in the church is part of the body. And like a body is made up of many different parts that each have a different purpose, Right? Bodies don't function well if everything is the same. Without all the parts of the church, of the body, the church can't move forward. Think about for a moment. If every single person or every part of your body was a mouth, picture a pile of mouths with me for a moment. Isn't that like grotesque? What if everybody, there was no mouths, but everybody was an ear? And you just have a pile of ears. Yes, there's ears, but there's nobody to talk, to hear. What about, what was worse, is think of a big eyeball. One big eyeball. Everybody's an eyeball, and it's just rolling down the street. Here's the deal. Your body, you're one part of the body, and there has to be a mouth, there has to be ears, there has to be a nose, there has to be arms, there has to be hands, there has to be feet, there has to be fingers. Each and every part is a part of the body of Christ, and as such, you have a role to fulfill. And so Paul's saying, would you operate like a body? Like, I mean, not everybody can be a preacher, and not everybody can be an elder, and not everybody can be a deacon, and not everybody can minister hospitality super well, and not everybody can, right? The list goes on and on and on. So what is it? What's going on? We all have different gifts. These gifts are the grace or the special favor of God. God sees the picture of the body he wants and then gifts the individuals with those things that he wants so that the body looks right and not grotesque. So stop trying to make the body grotesque by trying to be like somebody else. Be you with the gifts that he's given you. Paul here sees something beautiful, well put together, functional and purposeful. He wants us to live as if we are functioning together, all for God's glory and for God's kingdom purposes, to see the body completed without spot or wrinkle, without a blemish. You see, God has a plan of a diverse people with diverse gifts, making up a beautiful body that functions well on the mission that he gave for us to do. And you know what that mission is? Love God, love others, and make disciples. It's quite simple. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go into all the world and make disciples, because Jesus Christ has been given all authority and all power, and Jesus Christ is with you, so go. Love God, love others, make disciples. And so, let's talk now in closing about our gifts. In verses 6 to 8, it does not appear that Paul is actually trying here to give an exhaustive list of every possible spiritual gift. It seems that these cover the gamut of spiritual gifts, and they're actually helpful in showing how valuable it would be if they were all working together in the body of Christ. In other words, Paul picks out these multiple things, and he's trying to show that if all of these things are in the body, it's going to work out well. So the first gift is prophecy. Now, in Scripture, a prophet seems to have spiritual perception. So we might call them perceivers, right? So they can what? Rightly understand Scripture, rightly interpret Scripture, and explain the will of God from it. They have this real sense of discerning right and wrong. And so the main purpose of this gift is to reveal God's will from the Scriptures, to exhort, to encourage, and to instruct, to build up Christ's body. That's prophecy. Service. The second service. Throughout the Scriptures, you see this. They provide for the physical, material, or spiritual needs of people. They take care of the less unfortunate in society, such as the poor and the widowed. And they help in the distribution of collection of food, clothing, and all these things to give to those in need. They are practically skilled at seeing the heart of God for mercy and then implementing it. Because there's some of us, I've seen God's heart for mercy, and then we're terrible at implementing it. But servants, ones who have service, actually can implement stuff, make it happen. Right? And so in tangible ways. And so they often work, these people often work in the background providing services that nobody else ever sees. And they're okay with it. Third, teachers, teaching. teachers instruct, and they give the apostolic tradition, what we have from the Old and New Testaments, in its redemptive historical content, and then a moral exhortation from it. So in other words, the teachers will take God's word and kind of rub it in and flesh it out and put some bones on it and say, this is the way that we are to follow God. They give instructions to the church for its upbuilding, for its comfort, for its spiritual direction. And they use oftentimes sound, hopefully, rational and instructive reasonings to convince and help others to learn. They can usually synthesize ideas well, right? So if you have a teacher who can't synthesize ideas well, that's maybe not your gift, right? If you just woo all over the place, people can't track and can't follow, and so that's probably a sign that teaching is not a gift. It's okay. Encourager, so exhorting. This is the fourth gift. This person will edify and exhort. They basically will help to give peace to a troubled mind through speaking a message of encouragement. And they bring joy and comfort. So encouragers can kind of call forth the best in others through encouragement and motivation. And they often like to prescribe practical advice. Have you ever noticed people are like, they hear you tell them something and they're like, yeah, I think you should do this. Those are often encouragers, right? They come alongside of you, they help you forward. They want to see you improve and succeed. They have the ability to bring new life to people, right, who have lost their determination and feel burnt out. So here, so far, if you look at these gifts, right, do you notice what it says? It's kind of interesting. It says, except for prophecy, which says in proportion to our faith, which is probably dealing with the reality of that faith being something to which God is, you're trusting in the truth of what God says, and therefore you're then giving it out of true, firm belief. The rest of them say, hey, if you serve, serve, right? If you're service, and you're serving. If you're teaching, and you're teaching. If you're exhorting, and you're exhortation. The one who contributes, generosity. The one who leads with zeal. So he changes it up a little bit. But those things there are basically saying, he's saying, let the person who has their gift use it. If you've got a gift, use it. If you're a teacher, teach. So we should seek to take these God-given gifts and use them for the way and the purpose that they were designed for. So you've been granted a gift by the Spirit, and so you need to find what that gift is and then use it, right? The fifth is contribution, and this is people that are characterized by being charitable or having a charitable attitude. They give much out of little, and they specifically contribute to the less fortunate, and they also give of their excess and bounty to those who have nothing. But income does not, like, to be a giver, it doesn't require income. I want you to know that. If you have a heart to give, but you don't have any money, that's okay. Right? Give. Give your life. Give your time. Give your energy. Give your resources. And so they donate their time through volunteer work or helping others, and they're characterized by hospitality, I think. And perhaps the easiest way to identify a giver is their generous and charitable nature. They're just gracious people. And then ruler or leadership. The sixth gift is leadership. The scriptures basically illustrate how a ruler will, one, set a good example, right, by following Christ and having others follow them. Two, provide sound counsel. Three, give admonition and warning to people of dangers they're headed toward. To reprove then, four, for negligence. And then fifth, to rule with love versus rigor. You see, leaders often see the big picture. They can look ahead and see potential dangers, and they then can guide people and communicate to them. And oftentimes they can feel a little assertive, and you're kind of like, these people are a little annoying. But leaders kind of have to be assertive or they don't lead. So it's one of those things. They kind of have this take charge attitude. They have the ability to bring order by setting up structures and systems and methods for others to follow. And so they're really good at moving toward people towards a common goal. Finally, mercy. That's the last gift. Those with the gift of mercy are compelled to have compassion for people, to help people in misery, and to pity the ignorant and instruct them. See, people gifted with mercy are the first to listen and to sympathize when someone is suffering. If you are a sympathetic person and you like to listen instead of just talk, you probably have a gift of mercy. And so they feel that sympathizing with others is actually valuable. In other words, giving their time and listening to people is valuable. and they often have a strong desire to relieve people's pain. It's this ability to show compassion and mercy that enables the person with this gift to demonstrate a large amount of patience, right? So if you've ever worked with people that are, you know, like need some mercy, patience can run thin really quick. So people with gifts of mercy, their patience goes on and on and on and on, where some people will say, "What are you doing? Give up on them." And they'll say, "No, no, it's okay. It's okay. I'm giving of myself." So I have a question for you. Did any of these things resonate in your heart? Or did you feel sad, maybe, that you have been forced to use gifts that outside of church? Do you understand what I'm saying? Oftentimes, people will pour their lives into their businesses and into other organizations because they see no way forward to pour their gifts and use their gifts within the body. Paul is trying to show you that there are many gifts and there are many uses of those gifts within the body. And he wants you to use those gifts in the body and not just use all of those gifts outside in the world where you're doing good things, yes. But those gifts should be used within the church in appropriate ways. So if you feel this way, you've never had any real way to do it within the body, you need to participate in the life of the body of Christ using your gifts. But you might have no idea how to do that. So if you want, come and chat with me. I'd love to have lunch or dinner or something, breakfast with you, and we can pray and talk through how to discern what your gifts are. Because I want to see you using the gifts that you have been given appropriately within the body of Christ. And I don't want you to feel as if you have nothing to contribute or nothing to do within this body, right? Because it's easy to just plug you into something, right? Like, hey, you can be a greeter. That's great. We need those. But if you don't like people, greeting is probably not for you. I wouldn't recommend you be a greeter if you don't like people. Right? Like, we all need to like people. But at some level, you really need to be, like, excited about it. Man, I can't wait because I'm a greeter. I get to greet this morning. I get to see everybody that comes in the door, and I get to see how they're doing. Right? If you don't feel that way, why are you doing it? So, listen, you are a very valuable part of the body of Christ, each one of you. If your gift is not being used, then you are missing out on your functioning as a member of Christ's body. We are members of one another, and if we are doing our gifts, I'm using your gifts, if you aren't using your gifts, then you know who's suffering? Me and everybody else. That's the reality. You must be using your gifts. And so because of the mercies of God, your life, your body is supposed to be a living sacrifice for God's service. And so my guess is that if you are not using your gifts for the body of Christ, you may feel lost and empty. I think this is why so many people have a midlife crisis. They have done or not done everything that they were supposed to do. They got a job, they got a career, they got a house, they got a car, they got a spouse, they got kids and a dog. And they think, what is left to do? So they go crazy to break the meaningless of life, but they can't break it. Why? They were designed for a different purpose. It is for God's grace, God's abundant mercy, that you will find what you are looking for. You must find your identity in Christ. You must have the servant's heart of Christ. You must embrace your unique calling of giving yourself and your gifts for the good of the body of Christ, for the good of others. And then God has given you the Holy Spirit and gifted you in a unique way. So I'm asking you this question. Are you living out your calling? Are you living out your calling? If you feel there's nothing to do within the body of Christ, then I mean, please, seriously, come talk to me. Because that's just not true. This is not true. So how does this get practical? There's this thing online, gifttest.org/survey. I can send it out this week. It can give you a small idea as to where your gifts lean. It kind of breaks down your gifts into, ironically, the parts of this passage. It's kind of neat. Perceiver, server, teacher, encourager, giver, ruler, one who serves mercy. These are the same gifts we see here. It doesn't give a result, okay, that says, you're a giver. It actually gives you like a percentage based upon questions you answer. And it says, it really gives you like three things that are like your highest. Because what it sees is that your gifts and our gifts, they can kind of evolve over time, right? We can learn and grow in different ways. And so it shows which ones you're the strongest at, or maybe shows you what your strong suit is. Listen, I don't think that the answer, though, is simply taking a spiritual gift test. It can help. But the only way you can really find out is to actually get engaged on mission. Your gifts come out when you're engaged on mission. I'm not talking about going overseas. I'm talking about on mission, in your work, at your home, with your friends, in your small groups. What I'm talking about here is exercising your gifts within a community and to see what you like and don't like. See what you're good at, what you're not good at, right? Find people who are already engaged in things that you think you might be interested in and ask them if you can tag along with them. If you think you might like something, ask someone who's well-gifted to lead you to do it. So we have to function as a culture of multiplication, a culture that develops our spiritual gifts, and we need to be mentored by someone and look at ourselves soberly. So here's my conclusion. Don't leave your gifts on the table. You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are his masterpiece. Live that out in the life of the church. Father, your Holy Spirit has gifted us in so many ways, but oftentimes we've allowed years of just lack of movement and lack of thinking things through and lack of opportunities allow us to just languish, and so we suffer. Would you help us? Would you renew us? Would you show us what we're gifted at? And would you give us opportunities within the church to serve? We're thankful and grateful for Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit that he gives and for the gifts that the Spirit gives out each way. Bless us, we pray, and allow us to use our gifts for your glory and for your good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.